We have come to our ninth lecture in the series, The Kingdom of God and Its Final Earthly Conquest. And we have been going month by month as the Spirit seemed to have been guiding me in my research, in my endeavors to simplify so many complexities that I was taught in my theological training. And there must be a lot more simple concepts than is being commonly taught to those training for the ministry. And it is these simple things that God wants us to understand and impart to others, as Paul taught to Timothy. We had considered the delightful revelation from the Scripture that when man revolted against God, God didn't leave mankind alone, but pursued with his great loving heart of forgiveness, looking forward to the time when there could be a deeper invasion of the hearts of mankind, a restoration of the happy relationship that existed between Adam and Eve. Because we are truly wonderful creatures, aren't we? With abilities of personality that are incomprehensible. And of course, God designed us to relate ourselves to Him. God is a spirit. Remember we talked in our study some time back, those three lovely, simple descriptions of God in the Scripture. God is spirit, relating to His essence. God is love, relating to His character. God is light, His motive, and relating to His character and His life. We have these three beautiful descriptions of the Godhead. And of course, God created man in His image, which of course is a spiritual image, and incorporated the spiritual images He created into a body. And so we were so thankful to see the efforts of God down through the centuries preparing for this deeper invasion, which He had hoped to have. This was an almost impossible task, because once we distort our minds from simple concept of truth, we will never get back simplicity. Unless the great God can find a way to restore us. In other words, our personalities are so wonderful that the damage is permanent. Unless the great wonderful God can find ways and means to restore us and get us back to that wonderful relation. In our consideration tonight, we are approaching God's ultimate plans as to what He had planned to do at the advent of Jesus. And we had studied in our last lecture that the long-promised Messiah had come and was given to the nation Israel for acceptance. We had read Hebrews chapter 1, those majestic few verses. God, who after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, has spoken to us in His Son, the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. So as we considered last time, here this remarkable second person of the Godhead who came into our sphere was such a shock to humanity that it called forth the most dreadful repentance and enlightenment that ever could have happened. And so we talked about this necessity. If the Lord Jesus was going to be received for who He was, there would be no possibility of an ordinary reception with it. There would have to be a total shocking awakening from a wrong way of living and a utter humility before God, that there might be a change, because Jesus began His teaching, and we're going to go on with the Lord's life in the next few lectures, describing that He came to institute a new relationship now with mankind, and that his presence would replace the revelation through Moses, and would institute a new relationship. The Lord spoke a good deal in his ministry about the statement, the kingdom of God. He didn't seem to explain it in detail until the end of his ministry. You remember early in his ministry, he spoke to Nicodemus and talked about being born from above and said, if unless you would be born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. But toward the end of our Lord's ministry, he instituted a remarkable change of concept as far as the concept of the expression of the kingdom is concerned. And that is what is so intriguing. And so now we had it titled this, Messiah's New Glorious Gospel. And those words were impressed upon my mind by the Holy Spirit. Here is something glorious. Here is something new. Here is something unparalleled. And in the next few lectures, we're going to develop this further. Because the ultimate, of course, you recognize, is the gift of the Holy Spirit to become a part of us, to guide us in a new way. And we're going to see that God can have this remarkable new intimacy only because of the dynamic moral force of all that his advent into the world, all that his deity represents, all that his teaching represents, all that his atonement represents. In other words, the whole extreme invasion, the greatest single event in world history, of course, this great majestic invasion demands a complete new relationship with God. And God wants to provide this by the wonderful, blessed gift of the Holy Spirit. Immediately you will know that this began on Pentecost to Jewish Christians and Gentiles who became Jews by proselyte. And thus, here was a new adventure. But it took about 10 years until it fully was developed. And this happened in the household of Cornelius. When now we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, apart from Judaism, into a new relationship in the Lord Jesus Christ, for those who want to receive all he claimed to be, all he taught, who want to have a total, absolute sellout to such a precious Savior, such a precious Shepherd. And God, who knows the heart, Peter explains in Acts 15, gave them the Holy Spirit. So here is the grand ultimate that God had looked forward to from the revolt of Adam and Eve, that there would once more come a time when God could have a special new inner invasion of mankind and bring complete deliverance, complete relaxation, because when Jesus said, if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. This must be a remarkable statement that the Lord had. In other words, here's a new substitution, substituting all the little trinkets that humanity is engaged with and all of this and all of this to a new glorious invasion in the innermost personality of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we have a remarkable chain of chronology in this matter beginning in the gospel. And so I've been so intrigued by this passage that the Lord has set forth. And so the glorious gospel that Jesus is talking about, the kingdom of God is within you. Here is something new. Here's going to be a new relationship of intimacy. Nothing external. It's going to be a new relationship. And this is what the Lord unfolds it. To the amazement of those who listened to him, they couldn't understand what he was talking about. And even the apostles and dear disciples who walked with Jesus didn't comprehend, did they, the tremendous promises of the Lord concerning the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they didn't comprehend that until the Holy Spirit came in power, and then they comprehended it. And so this is a most intriguing statement that the Lord had for us. So we read in Luke 16:16, toward the end of his ministry now, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. And then something happened. From then, the kingdom of God is being preached. I'll just read these passages I have put here in abbreviation. And we will come to these scriptures in the course of our studies. We have another remarkable discussion with Pilate, don't we? And he couldn't comprehend at all what Jesus was talking about. Because Jesus said here, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this realm. Then they were asking Jesus, well, when are you going to come in your kingdom? And again, Jesus astonishes them. Because he said, the kingdom of God is not coming with observation. You can't see it coming, he said. For the kingdom of God is within you. Now you can study this Greek word within, and it should be rendered within. I understand that some translations try to say among you. But this word, as you take its elementary concept, it means within. So Jesus is saying a remarkable thing. The kingdom of God is within you. And of course, this makes you and I indestructible. And so Jesus could say the astonishing words one time, fear not them which kill the body, but cannot destroy the soul. And so, as we have this relationship with the kingdom of God within us, what happens to the body is of little consequence. We have an opportunity of living on eternal concepts. And this, of course, is the concept through the New Testament. Paul is very relaxed, isn't he? If I awake, it's going to be the Lord. If I die, it's going to be the Lord. What difference does it make if I live or die? And so here's the concept of being a member of the eternal power of the kingdom of God being within us and having the Lord Jesus Christ as our King and as our Master. And so I got so intrigued by this that I spent untold days going through every reference I can find relating to this expression, kingdom. And I have tried to classify in these outlines the four categories that we might look at this word kingdom. And it is such a beautiful thrust. But we're talking about now, Jesus said, all of you folks are conscious of what? You're conscious of an external kingdom. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm building an internal kingdom. My kingdom is not external. My kingdom is going to be within you. And the Holy Spirit in due time. And we can't hardly wait to talk about these exciting prophecies concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit. But here it seems to be the Lord's detailed explanation as to what the nature of the glorious gospel is going to be. And of course we have that lovely definition of what the kingdom of God is in Romans 14:17. I like to put that in wherever I can. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy. A lot of people are seeking joy without, and of course they won't have it. A lot of people are seeking peace by all kinds of measures without being willing to humble themselves and enter into a transformed life of righteousness. So here are the ABC. Of this kingdom of God, is it not? You can't be in the kingdom of God unless you're willing to be humble before the Lord, unless you're willing to have all the light that God can shine upon us and try in our humble manner to walk humbly before our God. And our wonderful shepherd is our high priest, isn't he? And he is sensitive to our needs. So it's the sweetest thing to think about, isn't it? When you talk about the kingdom of God is within you. And the Lord Jesus went through his terrible thing. Next lecture, we'll try to sum up some of the terrible, terrible Well, the reactions that Jesus received from those he was trying to impart. But then here comes this wonderful concept that God is trying to portray before us. We have been trying to sum up some of these thoughts. The eye of the kingdom was commonly conceived to be an eternal manifestation or organization, wasn't it? Throughout the Old Testament, you do not seem to have the concept of the kingdom of God as an independent, direct relationship with God. And that's what's going to be developed in the glorious development of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Pilate said, "Why are you a king?" Of course, he had the idea that anybody who's a king has got something you can see. And when the Lord Jesus portrayed that his kingdom was not of this world, and therefore his servants weren't defending him, "My kingdom is indestructible. You can kill the old body and my kingdom goes on." Anything compare about this, my friend? This is the glorious good news that God has given us, isn't it? To try our very best to get people to slow down and think things over. And that's the thrust that comes out of the study of all of these passages. Thus the Messiah said, "The kingdom is not within you." He was introducing a radical change in common thinking and speaking of his kingdom as a present operating unit in the spiritual realm. And as this kingdom is being built, and as Jesus finally has completed his atonement and has been raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, he's now seated at the right hand of authority, and there's going to be no basic change, as I see it, in the eternal dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ through his kingdom, which is within you. There will be manifestations in destroying the external revolts of earth, but this will be done by the kingdom that's already functioning. That's the exciting thing about this. So Jesus is laying a groundwork, isn't he, of this new wonderful relationship. And so he said the kingdom of God isn't coming with observation. You can't see it grow because it's coming within. He said, but it would soon become an indestructible, conquering, energizing force within the inner personalities of all who had left everything, that the thought was self-denial, wasn't it, and followed him. As the dear disciples began to perceive more of our wonderful Jesus, oh, how happy they were to just give their hearts. After he, as the good shepherd, had laid down his life for the sheep, he would be raised from the dead and ascended to heaven, never more to suffer voluntary humiliation. We are so glad to observe Easter, weren't we? And that means that Jesus had been raised from the dead and never, never more will be subject to voluntary humiliation. He had to do all this that he might bring us to God, as Peter writes. But now he's raised from the dead in the dynamic power and energy, isn't he? With total dynamic, he said to defiant Sanhedrin, think how they tried to pick him apart and find some reason to condemn him, and they could find nothing. He said, can we imagine, here Jesus is the appearance of a man. Can we just imagine a man saying the things that Jesus said? That's what we tried to develop in our last lecture. You cannot possibly receive Jesus as you would receive anything else. The implications are so dynamic of the person and deity of the Lord Jesus and who he was and what he did, that if we're going to receive him, there has to be a total, absolute sellout to such a wonderful shepherd, doesn't there? And that, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And praise the Lord, as we're in the kingdom of God, we have our privilege of looking to our Lord Jesus, and he could do this right now, couldn't he? And Peter indicates that God is delaying and putting up with all the sin of the world because of his long suffering, trying to seek as many as possible that might be saved and come and join the kingdom. And so God puts up with all this terrible rebellion and all the terrible sin that's getting on. And the scripture indicates it's going to get worse and worse. And we certainly see that, don't we? And here we have the beautiful concept that we can be a part of this heavenly kingdom, and our king is now seated in his place of final authority, and he'll have no problems whatsoever of conquering this little world, will he? And so this is the enthusiastic excitement that dear Jesus tried to get across to his disciples, but it was so far different than their whole realm of thought that they couldn't even approach to pursue. And I'm sure the Holy Spirit has to take these things and try to make them real to us. And what is the Christian life supposed to be? To keep ourselves in the love of God as Jude portrayed, and to put some blinders on our eyes and try to see as little sin as we have to, and try to go through our life with concentration to our wonderful shepherd and our wonderful Lord, knowing we're going to be on the winning side, and any temporary defeat is only the mercy and love of God trying to put up with man's wickedness in the hope that multitudes might be won. Oh my, praise the Lord. The Savior must have envisioned this conquest to be. One time he sent to his disciples, you remember, he sent the 70 out, and he put his power of the Spirit upon them, and as you go, preach the kingdom of God, here again it was, and they came and the power of God came over them, some of the glorious things that Jesus did as he manifested them, and they come back all excited, and as Jesus was visualizing their conquest, he looks ahead. So this is prophetic, isn't it? I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Hadn't happened yet, had it, of course, but it's going to happen just like lightning. And so Jesus visualizes the glorious day to come. And the disciples were so, the 70 were so excited. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And they were sent out with the message, the kingdom of God has come near to you. This is such an intriguing expression, isn't it? The kingdom of God. Now we want to try to visualize a little more in detail this matter. So I have tried to have four subtopics here. We want to first look at the expression, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Now you go through the Old Testament and look at this word kingdom, and of course you generally have reference to some kind of an earthly kingdom. You have very frequent reference to the kingdom of Israel. You have a few references to the overall rulership of God. So that is the first thing we think about, the sovereign divine rulership of the world and all of creation. Well, let's try to look at a few of these passages. We have Psalm 45:6 telling us something of the great rulership of God. And how wonderful to see what God is trying to teach us through these many aspects of truth. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So God is said to have a kingdom over all his creation. Psalm 103:19 has a good summary statement similarly. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. So somewhere in this universe, there's a center of God's operations, is there not? And this is what the scripture calls heaven. And here God has established his throne, and his rulership is over all. He promised the kingdom to Israel. We've gone through that, and you're so well aware of God's purpose in calling out a nation through Abraham to reach the world. And now we have this expression here in First Kings, for example, chapter 9 and verse 5. And we also notice the conditions of God's blessing upon the kingdom of Israel. Verse 5, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised to your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. This is the message to Solomon, of course, in his great humility to begin his life with. But then, in this very passage, it becomes conditional, doesn't it? But if you or your son shall indeed turn away from following me, and shall not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and the house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. So Israel shall become a proverb and a byword among all the peoples. So we notice that these great promises had condition. Now there is many prophecies referring to the total conquest of all earthly rebellion And we have considered Isaiah 9, that great summary statement of the conquest that's going to be. Verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So here we have a number of prophecies talking about a total conquest of all evil on the earth. And dear Daniel has a one-verse summary of what God proposes to do here in his second chapter. And we have there in verse 44, and in the days of those kings, the God of heavens will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will in itself endure forever. So here is the final glorious conquest as far as earth is concerned. Now, God had a very tender desire toward Israel, didn't he? I was blessed in Exodus 19 again. We have talked about that lovely, lovely expression. Think of it. God preparing Moses for all these years to bring him up into this intimacy. So Exodus 19:3, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel. And so here we have God's great desire, his great purpose. But then he goes on to express his heart. Verse 5, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, and you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So here was God's plan through Israel. This is probably the most intimate description of what God wanted to do through the nation Israel. He wanted them to become a priest, of course, is a representative. And we think of that definition. I put that in Hebrews 5:1. I just quote here. Priests were to be appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, and to be God's ministers in reconciliation. So God had purposed to plan a nation, hadn't he? And he wanted them to be representatives to all the nations of the world, so they might represent him and bring about the salvation as many as possible, as God expressed to Abraham. So, but now it was certainly a sad situation to look through the pages of Revelation and all the grief and agony that God experienced. As we put out on the next page, the pages of Revelation record God's great disappointments in his efforts to reach the world through a specially prepared nation. So now let's look at it. Here God had called a nation, a specially prepared nation. He's trying to reach the world, and the nation has failed him. Now what does he intend to do? He intends to build the kingdom of God in a spiritual worldwide force, irrespective of nationality, and use the kingdom of God as endued by the Holy Spirit to reach the world, and to be a kingdom of priests. You remember the scripture talks about that as to what we are to do. So here, this specially prepared nation, think of all the profound measures of favoritism and blessings that God had granted, and all the judgments and the disciplines that God had exercised. Think of the sorrow that God expresses. I just have a couple of passages here. Deuteronomy 5:29. Oh, aren't these lamentable expressions from the great heart of God? Oh, how he wanted to bless Israel and to give them a great rejoicing. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their sons forever. Think of the great loving God having these lamentations because the nation he'd called out and prepared refuses to be a humble representation for him throughout the whole world. The psalmist talks about this in Psalm 81. So many passages describe the sorrow of God in this disappointment with his national program, do they not? The 13, oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. So here we have the lamentations of God as to the failure of Israel that to carry out what his great plan. So God had in mind that the Savior should finally be sent. There had to be these long preparations, as we've discussed, to make a full reconciliation possible, then be resurrected to sit upon the glorious throne with the final grand victorious word, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. But now something different is going to be done. Isn't that an intriguing thing for Jesus to say toward the close of his ministry? From then, the kingdom of God is being preached. So something is new. Now, the whole Old Testament economy, of course, is going to come to an end. And something new is being introduced. And we want to just gather together what we can find as to how this word kingdom is used and how we enter into this wonderful kingdom of God and so forth. A new approach was now being made in establishing an international gathering. And in this international gathering, there's going to be no distinction between Jew and Gentile. This new international gathering, the kingdom of God, which we may enter in and be a member of, and carry out what the dear Lord wants us to do. And, of course, the only ones that can enter are those who want to hear God's word. We have I've put together a few thoughts here. This international gathering of all those who have ears to hear. Remember, Jesus used that a couple of times. Willingness to hear the word of God and an honest and good heart to obey in becoming God's fellow workers in happy reconciliation. So this is what the new kingdom is going to be built in. They'll receive a new divine intimacy in the gift of the Holy Spirit. But remember, they couldn't have had it then. Remember in John 7:37 and 39, no matter how much they prayed for the glorious new fullness of the Spirit in gospel time, they could not have it. And Jesus said the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. God could not give this abundant intimacy except there had been the humiliating force of the sacred atonement and all the impact of the Lord Jesus Christ. And anybody who sits down for a number of hours and thinks over the record of the Savior, who he was, what he did, what he taught, and his love, and his compassion, his shepherdhood versus the false shepherd, and it's impossible to consider who Jesus was and what he did and how great he is and how small we are without taking our little tiny speck of a person. He said, now, Jesus, if you can forgive me, of course, you can have every speck of me. Praise the Lord. That's a wonderful gospel, isn't it? You show me where you read anything like that in the literature of anybody. And so, it couldn't be then, but it's going to be who will energize this new spiritual army called the kingdom of God. And what did it do in the apostolic time? Acts 17:6, they that have upset the world or turned the world upside down have come hither also. And whenever the church, the body of Christ, the kingdom of God that's within you, comes into a community in the powerful taste of apostolic times, that the ungodly feared, didn't they? And that has happened in revivals, hasn't it? Praise the name of the Lord. You can read about, dear Finney, how they scoffed, and the word came for revival. You can't cross the river without getting under conviction. And so the ungodly will cross the river. But sure enough, when they did and tried to define God, they found a strange power settling down over a place. So here's the kingdom of God within us. It's supposed to be the dynamic force now to reach out and try to reach the souls of man. The designed Savior said, I will build my church to be composed of all who are willing to share his sufferings, his resurrection, and highly exalted eternal rulership to the glory of God the Father. That's that wonderful Philippians 2nd chapter. You have the first 3 verses of that group of passages, humiliation, Then you have the 9 to 11, the glorification. And then Jesus talked about Luke 9:23. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The cross we are to share is not, of course, our human earthly problems, which are, we always have those. We don't pick those up. We have those. But what we're to pick up is a participation in the passionate earthly adventure of Jesus when he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And hear the burden of Jesus. Thanks be to God that the Word of God comes and delivers me from all kinds of theological speculation that I was taught about 50 years ago. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God I can believe in a Savior who wants every single soul in the whole world saved. And is doing all he wisely can. There's a lot of discussion necessary for the word wisely, because the salvation of a soul cannot be forced. It has to be a voluntary thing. And Jesus, his purpose is to seek and to save that which was lost. And those who are going to go in his kingdom have to share his burden. And this is a wonderful thing to do, isn't it? To have something to do, to have something to live for, and so forth. Isn't that tremendous to think of the kingdom of God concept? So this entering into the kingdom of God, therefore, is the gospel or glad tidings of opportunity to rise up out of our life of miserable selfishness and anguish and to an eternal viewpoint in fellowship with the great God of the universe, the Lord God the Almighty. Now we took these passages, as I said, and wrote them out in four columns. Just try to get the idea of what the scripture uses, how it uses this word, the kingdom of God. Now the first category, preaching the gospel and preaching the kingdom of God or the kingdom of the heavens, are used interchangeably, often with accompanied miracles. As the day of Christ, Jesus must have spoken sometimes using the word kingdom of heavens, because Matthew likes to use this word. And the other gospels use the word kingdom of God. And so here, but notice this. Whenever we come to talk about a soul being saved, we should be sure we present the principle that if they're going to be saved, they have to be willing to join the kingdom of God. And of course, an ABC concept of joining the kingdom of God is to be in submission to the King, the loving ruler of the universe. We little tiny specks certainly can't have an option of being in submission to the King. And so we ought never to give any soul any kind of assurance of salvation who's not willing to humble himself or herself and take on the sweet, and it's ought to be so sweet, the sweet, loving rulership of a loving God. And can you talk about his character, his deity, his omnipotence, all eternity, every single thing about him? We want to present the positive of the gospel, don't we? As I've often stressed. We want to present the loveliness of our great God, the wonderful character of God, the whole of wonderful sphere of the Godhead, and try to get people to concentrate on something new that the Lord calls them out of into. And so I've just assembled the number of scriptures that make this equivalent. There's no question about this. We can all read for ourselves, can't we? So preaching the gospel is the same as preaching the kingdom of God. Well, let's just look at a few scriptures again. Matthew 3:2, of course, records dear John the Baptist and how he went out with his great burden. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then the dear Lord in Mark chapter 1. Let's look at these chronologically for a moment here. Mark chapter 1:14-15. Is a very, very important passage in this matter. After John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into the Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying that time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. These verbs, the time is fulfilled. Here we have a tense in the original that has a duration and it has a climax. And it has a continuation. Isn't this interesting? The time is at hand. The time has come to be at hand. God had planned this time all the way back through all the struggles that he's had with mankind. But now the time has come for me to begin something new. So the time has come to be fulfilled and has drawn near. Another perfect tense has come to be drawing near. So here it is, Jesus said. It's been a long time coming, but here it is. The kingdom of God. And how do you enter this kingdom? Repent and believe the gospel. Now, the tense, this is a, these are present commands. Both of these. In other words, there isn't any single climax of any kind that guarantees anybody heaven. Jesus said, be repenting. Sit down, and of course we know what this means, don't we? The word repent, strictly speaking, doesn't relate to sorrow. The basic verb means to think. And the prefix means to change. You have a whole page on that in the manual, don't you? And so repent is to have a change of thinking. What kind of a change of thinking? To have some concept of the great being of God in His unthinkable dimensions. And my own little tiny speck of a personality. And to think that I should major on my own happiness when God, my Creator and Benefactor, upon whom I am absolutely independent, so to repent is to have a change of thinking. There can never be any gospel that doesn't require people to have a change of thinking. You don't hear much about this in our day, do you? And so Jesus said, be repenting. That is, sit down and think things over till you're thoroughly satisfied. You're going to be the same on Monday. You're going to be the same on Tuesday, Wednesday. Be repenting. Sit down and think things over as to who is who and how small you are and who God is. And what are His rightful requirements. Sit down and think it over. Be repenting. And be believing too. And so faith is not something you get over with. Salvation is not something to get over with. The purpose of the gospel is not to get people to heaven. The purpose of the gospel is to get people to join the kingdom of God so they'll feel at home in heaven. Because heaven's a place where we continue the same thing we're doing here. You have no record whatever, do you, of a change in moral character at death. So what we're doing here, we'll continue there. And if people don't want to be in the kingdom of God here, of course they can't be there. Oh, the clarity of the scripture and belief in the gospel. In other words, just, oh, Jesus, you're so wonderful. Be my Savior. I'm just going to lean upon you every day. Keep on believing. Keep on trusting. Keep on looking to Jesus. And this is the only way of deliverance over sin, isn't it? Have a new objective. Keep on believing. Matthew 4:23. We'll just read a couple of these further. Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Well, we just pass over. We have Matthew 24:14, don't we? A very important passage. Now, Jesus has completed His public ministry at this time, you remember. And now He's talking to His dear disciples. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be heralded for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. Let's go to the book of Acts. Paul comes to Ephesus here in the 19th chapter. And he stays there for a good period of time, doesn't he? And what does he say he was doing? Verse 8. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking boldly for 3 months. Reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And he wrote to the Ephesians, I give you a footnote to that effect. Paul, in writing to Ephesians, said he had preached to them the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And so the message of truth, the gospel of salvation, is to preach the kingdom of God, isn't it? Then we have that very important 20th chapter of Acts. We have just 24 and 25 at this time. We'll come back a little later to 21. I do not consider my life as any account as dear to myself. Remember, he's going to Jerusalem now and expects to be arrested and so forth. Nor that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that among whom I have, when preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Now he's preaching the gospel of the grace of God, and he's preaching the kingdom, isn't he? We have the close of the book of Acts. Paul is in his little house there under a guard, isn't he? And verse 23, he talks about the kingdom of God. He's explained solemnly, testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Notice the time he took in seeking to win souls. And then we have in the bottom there at verse 30, he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus with all openness, unhindered. We just want to say a word about a passage I didn't list there because it doesn't say about the kingdom of God, but it talks about moral government. Acts 24, verses 24 and 25. Paul is talking to Felix, and what does Felix want to know? He wants to ask Paul about faith in Christ. And what does Paul say? He doesn't say believe. He says he reasons with it. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, this is how Paul preached. He's laying down the principles of the kingdom of God, the moral government, in other words, of all of God's operations. And so this is what the whole picture we get from this study. We have, on your page 3, we have put a classification of Scripture entering the kingdom of God. And we talk about that, those return of the 70, and how they were so buoyant and happy over the power of God. But Jesus said, rejoice not that the devil is a subject unto you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. So this is the sweetest thing we can have, isn't it, in our relation to God. Now, here we have the use of the word kingdom, in other words. We have the whole concept of humility. Just a few thoughts here. We have Matthew 5, the great Sermon on the Mount, so-called. And here we have verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So there has to be humility, doesn't there? You turn over to chapter verse 20 in chapter 5. Here Paul, Jesus talks about the scribes and the Pharisees, who were very religious people, as we talked about last time. But he says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. They majored on the externals, and Jesus, in his 23rd chapter of Matthew, has the awful descriptions of their refusal to open the heart. In other words, to be saved is wonderfully, wonderfully simple, isn't it? It requires us simply to receive what, to our capacity, the truth about Jesus, his atoning death, and all that he said and came to do, and just take our place at his feet, acknowledge our guilt, take our whole little life, commit them over to the loving, precious Savior who loved us and gave himself up for us, as Paul writes. And this they were not willing to do, so they were working away at the externals. In the 7th chapter of Matthew, as Jesus goes on with this sermon, here is a very sad group of passages. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, and here we have a present tense, he who is doing the will of my Father. And these are religious people now. Isn't this a sad thing? Many will say unto me that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? The prophesy, of course, is to speak forth. Weren't we trying to speak forth in your name? And in your name cast out demons. In your name perform many miracles. And then look what dear Jesus is going to have to say. And then will I declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Whatever you did, Jesus said, you didn't come to me and make a total humility of yourself before me. And so all the externals that can be talked about, and notice the will of my Father, and so it goes on, don't we? In the 18th chapter of Matthew 3 and 4, we have the idea of becoming a child, like a child. Humility before God, like a child. We go to Mark chapter 10, we're just picking up. I trust that you will find time to go through these many passages. To get the weight of all that Jesus says. Here in Mark 10, he meets this rich young ruler who he loves in a special way. And he said, what can I do? Verse 20, and so forth. How can I have eternal life? And we have in verse 21, Jesus loved for him in a special way. And because he was so completely attached to his riches, Jesus felt that there was no conceivable way for him to be saved without making a break from it. And so he wouldn't do that. And then Jesus has a word to say, does he not? The disciples were amazed as he said these things. Jesus said in verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. We talked about this idea. Of the needle evidently was the little gateway and the big gateways that people went through, and you could possibly get an animal through and so forth, but it would be very difficult to get an animal through the little door which was made for people. And Jesus trying to convey the idea that entering the kingdom of God is very simple, but it has to be genuine. And in trying to win souls, we have to love and help people until they're willing to make a toe. And then when they do this, the glory of heaven will come down in their souls. And they'll have a new purpose of life, will they not? And so Jesus said that it was a difficult thing to not talk with God. But God cannot share a divided heart and a divided life. We have in Mark 12... this lawyer coming to him, and we just remark upon the last word, and this lawyer tried to find fault with Jesus, but he began to see that Jesus was a remarkable person, began to be humbled before him. And as he repeats the Ten Commandments after Jesus, Jesus recognized this. And what did he say in verse 34? You are not far from the kingdom of God. In other words, he had done some thinking as to the genuineness of salvation and what was involved here, and he was thinking of me. So this is what we simply must get people to sit down and think things over in becoming members of the kingdom of God, because it's a thinking process, a satisfaction, and make a total commitment of ourselves after we have thought things over. In the third column, I put Matthew 6:22-24. 17:21 was our key passage. The kingdom of God is within you. And Jesus makes it very clear in this passage, 6 of Matthew 22-24, that you cannot have a divided heart. There'll always be a supremacy. And there has to be a change in the whole life if there's going to be this wonderful salvation that God has in mind to bring. We should go back just a moment to Acts 20:21, which is a very, very important keystone of Paul's description, isn't it? There he says that the gospel is what? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here again is a rethinking the position and a commitment of faith. Notice this is the most remarkable passage, because here we have repentance and faith
Then in verse 24, we have the gospel of the grace of God. In verse 25, we have the gospel of the kingdom of God. So repentance and faith, the grace of God, the kingdom of God are all in the prescription, is it, are they not? As to how we need to enter. Then remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so here we have these many, many descriptions, do we not? Now the third category we have tried to put here, some passages where our lovely Jesus explained more in particular some of the details of the kingdom of God. And, of course, we think of the 13th of Matthew, don't we? But before we look at that, I have a thought from Mark of 4:30, which the Lord is just trying to get us to understand. Isn't that just wonderful how the Lord wants us to teach us and get us to understand and not do anything that we that is contrary to our understanding? And so he points out his great heart and his great desire to lead us into this understanding. And that's what the teaching was so energetically put forth. I love that little expression we had in Mark 4:30. How shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we present? Dear Jesus wants us to understand. He says, how can I picture this? How can I get people to see and understand what the kingdom of God is like? And then we just look a word at Matthew 13. It has the number of parables, as we all know. And how, wasn't that moving? That Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. And great multitudes gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole multitude was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables. And so we have a number of these parables where dear Jesus is trying to get us to understand some of these blessed things that he's trying to teach us. We have just a few thoughts here. In verse 24, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. Now, everyone was acquainted with sowing seed, so he talks about this illustration. And then we go down to verse 37. And he answered and said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Here's a summary of what's going on now, isn't it? And the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are angels. So here we have the concept of two kingdoms, don't we? And how is the seed, the word of God, the Lord Jesus sowing the seed. And how he pours forth his great heart of love. Now, in our fourth proposition, we have a few talking about the great final conquest of the kingdom of God over all adversaries, when the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Jesus thought that things were so dark during his day, it didn't look like it could go on very long. And so we had Matthew 16:28. I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So things were so difficult, so impossible for the Lord Jesus. He didn't conceive how it could go on very much longer. And so there's going to be the final windup of all this rebellion. And 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that. So as I see it, here we have the kingdom of God all in operation now. And the Lord Jesus in his final place of rulership at the right hand of God the Father. And now Paul is saying, he must reign. So here he's now reigning. He's reigning through his kingdom. The kingdom of God is reigning. It's not holding sway over the world, but it's trying to reach the world. And he must reign. So he's reigning over his kingdom. And he's going to reign. He's going to subdue the whole rebellion, isn't he? And that's what Paul writes about here in 1 Corinthians. 15:24. Then comes the end. This is the end of the kingdom of God as far as the conquest of the earth is concerned. When he delivers up the kingdom to God and the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Isn't this wonderful? Praise the Lord. We can be so happy as we read these things. For he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. This hasn't happened yet, Paul says. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who has put all things in subjection. And when all things are subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to the one, and subject all things to him, and God may be all in all. What majestic words. So here's the rulership of the kingdom of God, which is finally going to have full conquest, isn't it? Well, Revelation 11, 15 is a glorious climax of what the kingdom of God is going to wind up as far as this earth is concerned. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And there is great worship. Then verse 17, we give thee thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who art and who was, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign. So here we have the final dominion of the kingdom of God. Now let us try to evaluate a tremendous problem that God is faced with. So item 3, we talk about the kingdom of God is being preached and not the law and the prophets. We have talked as to the power of the first covenant and all the animal sacrifices. And it's always going to be terminated. We just quote a few words from Hebrews 9. The first covenant had regulations of divine worship, which we carefully studied, which included the Holy of Holies, this sacred place, a sacred place behind the veil where only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood. Think of the Solomon, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people. And the scripture says this whole arrangement, think of the whole arrangement that God gave to Moses, this whole structure, the temple, the tabernacle, the temple, the whole thing is to come to an end. All of the worship, all of the sacrifices, the Holy of Holies, all these things are symbols. It's all going to come to an end. And since, while it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, as Hebrews 10:4 says, the whole symbolic system was carefully designed and temporarily to solve the governmental problems of reconciliation and provide a strong moral force that was needed in this whole process of needed reverence and impact of confession and forsaking of sin. Now this whole thing is going to come to an end. What is going to take its place? Think of the problem God faced. And remember, we talked about the different problems of reconciliation. And we talked about the moral force of the Old Testament sacrifices. What now is going to take its place? There was the sin prevention problem, was there not? And certainly the animal sacrifices were very humiliating. There was the personal problem, we said. How can God reconcile people to him who don't have a understanding of his character and his person, his being? What's going to come to do this, to impart this concept as to who God is and how he feels it, and what has happened to his life because of man's sin? Then what about the pride problem? Think of how this faced God. And certainly the Old Testament sacrificial system was very humiliating, wasn't it? As you had to bring a sacrifice and you had to see this innocent animal. Why? Because I'm guilty. And you look at the animal and you realize your guilt. And so here was a humiliation. All this is going to come to an end now. What's going to take its place? Something surely has to take its place. And then there has to be something to transform the personality, because this is a cooperative enterprise, as we've seen. And so our point 4 is, as the kingdom of God was being preached, the greatest possible moral force and complete solution of the governmental problems of reconciliation were being generated in the person and expected atonement of Jesus. So as our dear precious Savior lived through his life, as he carried on the manifestation of God in all the aspects, put God on exhibition. Think of the dynamic meaning of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a great problem to collect all the passages that try to describe the impact of Jesus and the reactions that people had toward this impact. And now we can certainly see, can't we, that the coming of Jesus in all that it means is going to have a far greater impact and make possible the solution of all the problems of reconciliation. Because acknowledgedly, the Old Testament procedure didn't solve it. It was merely a temporary postponement, wasn't it? But now as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, we look at His whole person. We look at His manifestation. We look at His teaching. We look above all at His sacred atonement. And then His resurrection. Here we have the power, the dynamic aspect, don't we? And then the ascension and the rulership in power. Certainly, all of this is going to more than replace what's being eliminated, because the whole Old Testament procedure, the first covenant, we're going to be blessed in the future lectures. We talk about the new covenant. And this is laying the foundation for it. The new covenant. The new covenant is supposed to be so far greater than the old that if you have the new, you don't need the old. But if you have the new, the moral force of the old will be more than carried out. And so under no circumstances can the new covenant produce a lesser conduct than the old covenant. And of course, the Ten Commandments were the expression of God's intelligence as to how we ought to live. And as we will see, and as you remember, particularly Romans 8, 3 and 4, the new covenant with the new life in the Spirit, the new Lord Jesus and all that's involved, as we concentrate upon Him without trying to obey anything, trying to be sensitive to our new, happy Savior, more than fulfills the Ten Commandments. And this is the glory of the new relationship. And so we may be with great confidence, may we not, that when God proposes to end the old economy, the old measures of solving the matter of sin, this new measure is going to so far greater solve the problem that the old will not be needed. As I meditated upon this, I found six things that we might think a word about. We say there's unparalleled evidence encountered when one considers the claims of the Lord Jesus. He said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Think of the deity and the dignity and the humility of such a statement as that. How He lived as the light of the world, put the Godhead on exhibition. John 1:18. He could say, He who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. Isn't that a most remarkable thing? God wants us to understand as much as we can about Him. So He gave us an example. He gave us a human being we could look at and form our concepts as to the moral character of God. What a serenity. And every single generation, we in our generation, can reproduce apostolic times. We've got this, we've got a better record than they had. We've got the gift of the Holy Spirit, which they had indeed, and wrote the record. And so each one of us can draw away from the world, get a hold of God's precious word in prayer, and have conveyed to our mind the serenity of the simplicity of revelation that came down from the heart of God. So certainly, since we have one we could look at, they didn't have that in Old Testament times, did they? Then think of the compassion of God, how He went about doing good with unending miracles of mercy. He Himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases, as Isaiah prophesied. And Jesus said this was fulfilled in His lifetime. So He went everywhere doing good. What an example for God, thus to learn something about God. Everywhere doing good. We don't need to wrestle with God to bless us, do we? God, we wrestle with God, and God is wrestling with us to get us ready to be blessed. And so we have the kindness of God. How he taught them as one having authority. That's what they said about him. And said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. How he manifested authority in utter humility. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, he said. Matthew 28:18. And think how he utterly humbled himself. And above all, how he offered up himself in agonizing spiritual suffering. That great Hebrews 7:27, which is a fulfillment of the Holy of Holies and the sin offering, the great day of the atonement. And just as the high priest took this offering, made one offering for himself behind the veil, another offering for the multitude of the people. And Jesus, instead of offering something like the earthly high priest did, he took himself and offered up himself. And you remember, of course, that the atonement was a spiritual. We're not saved because Jesus was crucified. We're saved by the marvelous power of God in bringing about a voluntary suffering, a spiritual suffering unto death from a broken heart that is the essence of the atonement in spite of man's wickedness. And that's what Peter rises on the book of Acts with dynamic power. This is what you tried to do, but God has still accomplished what he purposed to do in spite of you, is what Peter rises up with great power. And so Jesus, instead of offering up something else, took himself and offered up. Oh, who can sit down and read something like this and argue with God about some little old sin that we want to hang on to? How is that possible? Of course it isn't. And so anyone who sits down and understands the sacred gospel and thank God that he, by the grace of God, tasted death for everyone, no favoritism whatsoever, praise the Lord. But then he was raised from the dead, wasn't he? Through the glory of the Father. And now he's sitting at the right hand of power and will be coming in the clouds of heaven. And certainly anyone who sits down and considers this great, powerful dynamic, the most forceful moral dynamic that's ever been exposed to humanity, that there's no conceivable way then we can say that there's any great loss in putting an end to the whole Old Testament procedure by bringing forth the glorious new. Now, praise the Lord, that those who labor to escape from such profound evidences, Jesus had this sorrowful prophecy, doesn't he, in Matthew 13:15. Notice their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and turn again, and I should heal them. But praise the Lord, there is the word of the cross, which to us who are being saved is the power of God. And thank the Lord, multitudes will say what Paul writes about in Ephesians 5:4, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. And take the water of life without course. We say truly the moral force and abundant solution of the problems of reconciliation of the fulfillment is so far greater than that of the symbols or types that the blessed gospel of the kingdom of God can be heralded abroad without any fear that the domain of the Godhead will in any way be embarrassed by the free exercise of pardon to repentant sinners or those who are willing to rethink their position and then come to a happy relationship with God. We have that lovely summary, Romans 14:17. We have a few passages in the last lines there. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. Then he said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for me, and I am gentle and humble in heart. You shall find rest to your souls. By joining with me, you'll find rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. My peace I give to you. He said this when he was right in the nearness of the cross, didn't he? My peace I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Can we imagine that in the 17th of John, he prayed that my joy may be full in themselves? How could he have joy in the darkest hour of his life? Well, those 12, 2 and 3 talks about that, who the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He had joy because he could say, I have accomplished what you sent me to do. And so with us, as we put our yoke, take his yoke and share his burden, we can share his joy. And then he prayed that the love whereby God had loved him may be in them and I in them. So we're thankful that surely the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And what a grand simplification this has been to my mind. And I just commend our prayerful thought together on these great revelations from the Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, receive thanks for thy precious word and for the richness that we have in our day. We don't need to be tossed to and fro like multitudes of the world who do not know which way to turn. But thou hast given us something to live for and a purpose to work with thee and have fellowship with thee. And as we busy ourselves with thee, we don't have time for all the foolishness of the world. We have something so far better. Help us, Lord Jesus, to comprehend thy great heart of love as thou didst give us this great privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.